Speaking of nuts, I'd like to congratulate one among us. My dad celebrated his 85th birthday yesterday. So, Dad, congratulations. I think a shorter person used this last time. Oh, no. Well, that's about right. Ring around the rosies, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. That's a familiar little ditty we teach our kids, and they love it. Each of us probably can call to mind a sweet little circle of sweet little people holding sweet little hands, reciting the sweet little poem with their sweet little voices, then crashing to the floor with their sweet little giggles. But do you know the origin of that nursery rhyme? It came out of Europe sometime between 1347 and 1350 during what has come to be known as the Black Death, when fully a third of the population of Europe died with bubonic plague. And when you consider what the poem actually means, the word that comes to mind is not sweet. Ring around the rosies. One of the first visible signs of infection were red rings surrounding a rosy bump all over the victim's body. Pocket full of posies. A common misconception of that day was that the infection was born on foul air. So people vainly tried to protect themselves by keeping their local air smelling good. And the posies also helped a little with the smell of death and decomposition all around them. Ashes, ashes. Well, that's a child's approximation of the violent sneezing caused by internal hemorrhaging, which triggered irritation to the lungs. And we all fall down. Well, that doesn't need a lot of explanation. Of course, we teach nursery rhymes to our kids to entertain them, not to terrify them. But some of our most beloved nursery rhymes are really pretty scary. How about this one? Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, and down will come baby, cradle and all. You just have to wonder why that cradle was in the treetop in the first place. And why we perpetuate this story of criminal negligence. And of course, we all know about Little Miss Muffet, her snack, and the attack of the arachnids. And then there's this one. Lady Bird, fly away home. Your house is on fire and your children are gone. We've all read the trio of vision-impaired rodents victimized by the farmer's wife and her sharpened knife. You know, some nursery rhymes are downright grim. No, that's fairy tales, but thanks for noticing, Dave. 1 a.m. But that leads me to my next thought. You know, if nursery rhymes weren't dangerous enough to our children's well-being, to that we also add fairy tales. Now, the cast of characters in the world of fairy tales is really vast. I mean, think about it. It includes princes and paupers and potentates, witches, ogres and giants, frogs, wolves and billy goats, and many more, from the very common to the quite curious. The average fairy tale is rather simple. It's amusing and fairly innocuous. But I think that many fairy tales should probably come with a warning label. There is an undercurrent to many fairy tales that is potentially dangerous. Oh, not as dangerous as bubonic plague or as a cradle in the treetop, but potentially and paradoxically perilous to our progeny. You see, the danger in many fairy tales is the three-word conclusion: happily ever after. The danger is not that it's trite and a little too tidy. The danger is that it is so attractive and heard enough believable. The message, it seems to me, in fairy tales is simple. Kiss a frog, kiss a sleeping beauty, climb a beanstalk, climb some golden hair, kill a wolf, kill a witch, and then voila, they all lived happily ever after. And if we are gullible enough to get our guidance from fairy tales, then you and I may assume that just over the next hill, just beyond that next heartbreak, maybe in tomorrow's headline, really any moment now, we will click our heels and cross a threshold after which everything will be happy. Thus we will live happily ever after. Now the book of James contains some good news and some bad news for lovers of fairy tale endings. The good news is that happily ever after is coming. The bad news is that we don't know when. On a long family journey, the navigator in the front seat is often pestered by the inquisitors in the back seat. Are we there yet? When are we going to be there? So James kind of finds himself like that parent in the front seat, reminding us we are not yet home. But fortunately for you and me, he also gives us some real practical advice for surviving the ride between here and home. Steve read for us a moment ago in James chapter 5. Hope your Bible's open there. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You know, when you think about it, the pinnacle of history is summed up in that phrase, the coming of the Lord. That will be the grand aha moment. That will be a huge ta-da moment. And things will change happily, at least for us, ever after. Now, the word James uses here, which is translated coming of the Lord, the Greek word parousia, in its simplest sense, is not a technical eschatological term. It just means arrival. In Luke 12:37, Jesus speaks of a master who goes on a journey and then arrives back home. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, says he was comforted by the arrival of Titus. So, it's an ordinary word, although it is invested with extraordinary significance. But the greatness of the term is not in the what, nor in the when, but in the who. James is not making a prediction. He is providing an assurance. The Lord is coming. On the night before he was crucified, fully aware of his troubles and full of love for his troubled followers, Jesus gave them and us a promise that needs to serve as an anchor for our hope. In John 14, we read these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Someday, soon I hope, there will be a triumphant shout from heaven. There will be a trumpet's blast, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. At that point, we will be changed. Instantly, miraculously, permanently. Our mortality will morph into immortality. Our humble bodies will be transformed into conformity with the body of His glory. Disease, death, decrepitude will disappear. Our partial knowledge will suddenly be replaced with answers and understanding. And while it has not yet fully appeared what we shall be, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him and with Him forever. This is the promise of God's Word. This is our blessed hope. This is a big part of what makes the good news such good news. If you've ever been a kid in the back seat, miserable after all the miles, then you remember how sweet it was to finally get home. Take that feeling and multiply it by about a bazillion, and that's what it will be like when Jesus Christ arrives and takes us home. But in the meantime, be patient. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. You know, kids in the back seat don't appreciate that advice. Even grown-ups sitting in church don't like it much. Be patient. Let hope triumph over impulse. Take the long view. You'll notice that verse 7 begins with an important word. It is the word therefore. It's a very simple, but it's a very important rule of Bible study that when you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Good, Bible students are we all. Now, James has just addressed two temptations to taking the short view instead of the long view. In both chapter 4, verse 13, and again in chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, "Come now." It's sort of an attention-grabbing command to offset some attention-distracting concerns. James says, "Therefore, be patient." Because two kinds of people were getting comfortable and cozy, but not in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. The first group was composed of those with big plans. Look back at chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." You know, you see those guys on late night TV. "Yet you do not know," James writes, "what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This first group had dreams. They had options. They had alternatives. They were independent and energetic. They had time. They had health. They had resources. They had compatriots. But what they didn't have was a clue that life is a gift. And a very fleeting gift at that. They had mistaken opportunity for autonomy and authority. They assumed, arrogantly, that God would subordinate His will to their will. You know, that's just dumb. And it's also potentially deadly. Now, the second group that James addresses was composed of those who had not big plans, but big bucks. James begins a lament for them because they were so poor that all they had was money. In James 5, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's really in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter." This group had wealth. And in every generation, great wealth tends to also mean great power and great prestige. But James unveils the dirty little secret that their treasure was rotting and rusting. And instead of buying them security, was actually putting them in jeopardy. For as Jesus said, even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. One group had dreams, the other dollars. One group had resources, the other riches. One had confidence, the other had coin and capital. Each had it made, or so they thought. Each assumed that their happily ever after had already begun. And my friend, this might be a strategic moment to take a quick look in the mirror. Are you chasing dreams? Are you chasing dollars as if the Lord's coming was not a big deal, as if it were just going to be some little future footnote in history? It does not take a big dream. It does not take lots of dollars to be distracted, to be diverted, to be deeply rooted in the temporal and the trivial. And in all honesty, this is a challenge for me. I have a business to run. I have bank accounts to manage and transfuse. I don't have a lot, but it doesn't take a lot to be caught up in the nasty near and now rather than the sweet by and by. So James warns his readers, then and now, not to sell out for mere business or bucks, not to settle for a cheap imitation of the best. He advises them and us to take the long view, to see the finish line and the real prize, and to be patient in the meantime. C.S. Lewis wisely observed, "Perhaps nothing in this world truly satisfies me, because I was made for another world." Be patient, brothers and sisters. The Lord is coming. That's the why, to be patient. The Lord is coming. But I think in this passage, James also shows us how to be patient. First, in the last half of chapter 7, I think it reminds us part of being patient is to be productive. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, I'm a city kid. Both of my parents were raised on farms, but for me, I've just visited farms. So my understanding of farming is almost entirely theoretical. I do know the business end of a hoe, but not because I want to. But I do know a few things about farmers and farming. The farmer, especially the dry farmer, like we have some in this valley, and that's all they had in James' day, the dry farmer was dependent on many things that he absolutely needed but could not control. Seed, sun, soil, and rain, not too soon, not too much, and all those things in just the right combination at just the right time. Now in Israel, the rains come early, that is in the fall, and late in the spring, and for the rain and between the rains, the farmer just had to wait. You know, rain makes you wet, and rain also makes you wait. But why was the farmer waiting? Why was he being patient? Well, a farmer is more than just a man out standing in his field. A farmer does not till, sow, and hoe because he needs the exercise. He's investing seed and sweat in the soil for one reason. What is it? Produce. As James calls it, precious produce. So patience does not equate to passivity. Patience is evidenced not by passivity, but by productivity. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul corrects a misconception that somehow mushroomed in Thessalonica. These folks heard that Jesus was coming and that his return could be any moment. And when they heard that and believed that, they got so excited that they figured they'd just wait for that glorious event. Some apparently took to sitting on the hilltops, sipping Diet Coke, confident that the Lord was returning any moment. Paul did not commend that version of patience. He told them to get to work. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. No worky, no jerky, turkey. The coming of the Lord is intended to make us confident, not indolent. To make us productive, not passive. You know, there's a wonderful example in the Bible of this kind of productive patience. We find it in Jeremiah 29. Keep a finger there in James 5. Turn left to Jeremiah 29. You'll find it right about in the middle of that clean section of your Bible. Except for Bob. Bob has P pen marks and colors all through his Bible. When Jeremiah and the remnant of Judah were led as captives into Babylon, God showed them the finish line. And he gave them a reason to be patient. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. It's as if God said, the alarm clock is set. And in 70 years, it'll go off. So, what were God's people supposed to do in the meantime? Twiddle their thumbs? Mark the days and decades on their calendar? No. Look a few verses ahead. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I'm sure they thought, wait a minute, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar and his troops who dragged us here. God says, no, I sent you here. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. And plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So God says there's a huge prize out there. But be patient. But don't be passive. Be productive. They were strangers in a foreign land, and they were going to be there for a while. But God told them to be productive in the present while they kept their eyes on the prize in the future. So, we're not just chasing dreams or dollars, but we are to be productive as we wait for the Lord's return. So how's your crop growing? What's the fruit in the soil of your life these days? James knew that waiting was hard, so he reminds us not to wimp out while we wait. In verse 8, of James 5, you too, just like the farmer, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Denny and I recently watched the 1979 movie called Breaking Away. It's a great cycling movie. It's a very silly, old cycling movie. But anyway, a young man in Indiana was a cyclist, and he was absolutely enamored with the Italian cycling team. And he heard that they were scheduled to appear for a race near him. Just like that. He was overwhelmed. In fact, he became just a little bit unhinged. The Italians are coming! The Italians are coming! It changed the way he talked. It changed the way he trained. And the assurance of Christ's return is intended to strengthen us and to change us. Not as some sort of distant, vague, theological construct, but as a near and dear reality. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. So James says, be patient. How? Be productive. He also says, be positive. Look at verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, James has already had quite a bit to say about the power of our speech. Let's just remind ourselves real quickly. Quick review, James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religious is, check the box, worthless. In other words, the tongue reveals what the heart conceals. In James 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Amen to that. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. It's set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. And now James says, don't complain against one another. Now the word translated complain kind of makes it sound like there's a debate going on. You know, sides are taken, issues are identified, arguments are assembled, and the words are shot kind of like blazing bullets at the other side. But the word that James uses here is not describing a sophisticated controversy. The word rendered complain can also be rendered groan, sigh. The sound that James is describing is that noise that comes from the back seat when immature passengers are impatient and eager to let others know it too. When we are impatient, it's easy to become whiny, petty, prickly, and surly. When we lose hope, we harp. So be patient and be positive. Don't whine. Don't complain. It doesn't do any good anyway. But the real reason is because the Lord is coming and He frankly does not need your help in judging. And He's well aware of the fact that winners never whine and whiners never win. So, how should we be patient? Be productive. Be positive. A third example we find in verse 10 and following, be persistent. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, I know that some of you call me Dr. Seuss because of my fondness for a prime rhyme from time to time. And that's absolutely okay with me. But I'll bet you didn't know that rhyming was biblical. In verse 10, suffering and patience rhyme. And you're saying, what? Oh, they don't rhyme in English, but they do in Greek. Kakapathias, makrothumias. Kakapathias, makrothumias. Who knew? Rhyming is biblical. Even James knew it's no crime to rhyme. So the farmer shows us how to be patient. Be productive. The whiner shows us how to be patient, sort of. Be positive. And the prophets show us in a very old school way how to be patient. Be persistent. Now, those Old Testament prophets had a very important role because they actually spoke for God. But their message was usually unwelcome. And their methods were sometimes unusual. Take Ezekiel for instance. In Ezekiel 2, this is what God tells him when he commissions him. He said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for their rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions." A lovely thought. "Neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." Then God asked Ezekiel to kind of put on a one-man sideshow. He told him to eat a scroll, to build a little city on a brick, and conduct a siege against it. He told him to lay on his left side for 390 days, all the while eating a rather rough bread baked over human dung. He told him to shave his hair and his beard with a sword. Ezekiel spoke God's word, but it was a little weird. But he was persistent. Then there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah may have had it even worse. Here's how Jeremiah is called by God in Jeremiah 7. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, 'Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you.' Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You, Jeremiah, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you." Jeremiah's ministry was not profoundly successful, just as God promised. As one Bible student has observed, Jeremiah never had a happy day in his life. But he was persistent. The prophets definitely took the long view. They were faithful to God. They never scored quick results. They were persistent. And of course, as James reminds us in verse 11, if anyone was persistent, it was Job. We count those blessed. We could say we congratulate those who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You know the story of Job. In a single day, he lost his family, his farm, his fortune, and his future. He tore his clothes, he fell to the ground and worshiped, and said something similar to a song we sang earlier. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job shows us that the pinnacle of worship is reached by those in the pits. Job declared that the Lord has authority to add and subtract, and his name is to be blessed forever. Later, when Job was covered with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, even his wife urged him to pull the plug. But Job did not sin with his lips. A trio of so-called friends accosted him and accused him of somehow deserving this misery that had overwhelmed him. Yet despite his pain and his frustration and his confusion, he remained confident in God. He told these sorry friends, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." That's persistence. And that is the crown jewel of patience. So, are we there yet? When are we going to be there? Soon, beloved. Jesus is coming. And in the meantime, be productive, like the farmer. Be positive, unlike the whiner. Be persistent, like Job and the prophets. In 1975, Denny and I were expecting for the first time. Like some of you have experienced, that pregnancy was problematic and ended in a miscarriage. You know, I think that was the first really hard thing I ever experienced. The next Sunday, we were back in church, and a visiting group from a Spanish-speaking Bible school sang a song that touched me deeply. This is the chorus. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Be patient. Be productive, be positive, be persistent, because the Lord is coming. And that's when the real happily ever after begins, and it never ends. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our prayer very simply is, come quickly. Amen.